The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
My assignment with you in the next couple days, as you can see from the outline sheet, is to deal with the themes of the church as the body of Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit. And for reasons that will become clear as we move along, I'm not so much going today handle the one and Wednesday the other, but we will be handling them together. And let me also say, before we get into the subject matter proper or whatever, let me tell you how these lectures that I'll be giving have taken shape. I originally had in mind that I would be doing something much more ambitious than will come to pass here, but I soon found that as I, in the time that I had at my disposal to get ready here, I really needed to digest certain materials for myself for the first time, at least in some depth, so that really what's going to happen here is that I will be using my platform or whatever to basically go through your assigned reading and reinforce what to me are the key points. I will be giving, if you will, then kind of a digest on the reading that you've been asked to do, and perhaps that will have some utility for you, and I will try to perhaps amplify beyond the reading at a certain point. So as I set out to put things together, I was going to have some preliminary remarks and then get into a couple of major topics, but what happened is that the preliminary remarks kept spinning on and on and on, and so what I have now through for today and through tomorrow are a series of something like 12 or 13 points. So, and I hope in that the progression, the sequence will make sense. First of all, then, the theme of the church as the body of Christ, the Soma Christou, that is a theme that is, we can say, particularly susceptible to a biblical theological treatment. It's a distinct theme to Pauline teaching. Paul's description of the church. It's not only typical of Paul, but it's unique to Paul, in fact. So that in concentrating on the theme of the body of Christ, what we are really doing then is addressing a distinctive element in Pauline theology as a whole. And it will, if you don't already appreciate that, emerge then as a very central controlling conception in his ecclesiology. And so through Paul, for a biblical doctrine of the church. The expression does occur only in four letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians. In other words, in terms of the process of, or the history of Paul's writing of letters, grouped in two segments then, earlier in the Corinthian and Romans correspondence, and then later in the prison epistles, Ephesians and Colossians. But we ought not to be careful, we should be careful of a conclusion we might draw from the fact that it appears in only these four letters, because in fact, in the way it functions there, it is certainly a constituent element in his teaching on the church as a whole. All right, second. The other major ecclesiological conception in Paul is the church as the people of God. The people of God. The church as God's covenant people, if you will. that people, that nation then, the church is that nation that exists by virtue of the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. So we can say that there's a kind of a dual focus, at least viewed primarily, Paul's ecclesiology has two foci: people of God, body of Christ. And I think it's with good reason then that that's the way Ritterboss develops his discussion in the Paul book under those headings. Of course, other conceptions are involved, but I think a fair model or way of viewing that is to see these other conceptions as it were, associating themselves around either one or both of these foci in their interaction. To make a general characterization, we could put it this way: people of God represents not only a Pauline conception, but it's an overall outlook of the New Testament. It's a general New Testament viewpoint. On that, there would be then continuity between Paul and the rest of the New Testament. But as we've already indicated, body of Christ is the distinctive Pauline contribution. Thirdly, I'd like to highlight now a consideration, and that is that in Paul, both these conceptions, people of God, body of Christ, both conceptions function to explicate a fundamental characteristic of the church, and that is its redemptive historical eschatological significance. Both these highlight the redemptive historical eschatological significance of the church. And just to reflect on that a bit in general terms, and probably there will perhaps be really in much that I'm saying here overlap with things that Dr. Clowney was developing with you last week. People of God, the idea of the church as the people of God, that, of course, draws to attention the continuity there is between the church and Israel. Or to be more specific than the word continuity, people of God captures that the church is both the continuation and the fulfillment. The church is both continuation and fulfillment of that historical people that God chose for himself in Abraham, the people that God has bound to himself by covenant. Church, people of God, captures church as both the continuation and fulfillment of God's old covenant people. So that, as we can say then, the church is the continuation of the covenantal kahal, the assembly, the Old Testament assembly or congregation. As that is the case, then I think it's faithful to Paul and to the rest of the New Testament to talk about the church as the new Israel. The church is the new Israel. Or alternatively, I think it is not misleading if the expression is explained adequately. It's fair to talk about the church in the Old Testament. The church in the Old Testament. And on the one side, the church as the new Israel, I think that's virtually what Paul does in Galatians 6:16. In the closing benediction of that document, he says something like, "Peace upon all those who walk according to this rule, the rule of the new creation, and upon the Israel of God." Now, I suppose there can be some debate about that reference to the Israel of God, but it seems fairly secure to me to draw the conclusion that Paul is referring to the church. The church is God's Israel, God's new Israel. So that to capture all this again, what people of God encapsulates, applied to the church, is that there is ultimately considered one people of God, one church. So that would be the redemptive historical significance of people of God. Now that angle brought to bear by comparison on body of Christ. Body of Christ, you'll recognize then, draws attention to the newness of the church. The newness of the church. Body of Christ, we can say, is the church, the people of God, in fulfilled eschatological form. Body of Christ is the eschatological form of the people of God. And we should at this point then bring in the consideration of the church as the fellowship of the Spirit. Especially body of Christ, and along with body of Christ, fellowship of the Spirit. These especially capture or draw our attention to the what we can say is the eschatological existence mode of the New Testament people of God. And at the same time, as body of Christ brings into view the eschatological character of the church, it obviously pinpoints, as Ritterboss puts it, the Christological concentration of the people of God. Body of Christ particularly underscores that all that the church is, it is in Christ. All that the church is, it is in Christ. I'm not sure if I'm quoting Ritterboss there, but probably am. I'm not sure. Okay. Four. Oh, I did want to say that that last statement, all of the church is, it is in Christ, that's something we need to explore further as we go along in this sequence. We have, under the third point, with a view toward a redemptive historical eschatological significance, drawn the distinction between people of God and body of Christ. One accenting continuity, the other newness. Now, building on that, and this fourth point, I want to take the time to remind us, state that it's important to appreciate that the two, people of God and body of Christ, qualify each other. They are, if you will, mutually conditioning ideas. And we can here develop that point, the mutual conditioning, by addressing two extremes that can result from failing to appreciate this mutually conditioning character. On the one side, there is always the danger that as New Testament believers, we become preoccupied with the newness of the New Testament church. We become preoccupied with that newness in a way that leads then to a distortion of its newness. We become one-sided in our emphasis. And to just take an example here, some of you maybe anticipate this, but if I see correctly, this is the error into which dispensational ecclesiology has fallen. If I'm following things correctly, it seems to me that a dispensational ecclesiology is developed almost exclusively around a certain understanding of the body of Christ idea. That this element of Pauline teaching is taken hold of, developed, and developed in a way, as you will be aware, that introduces then quite a very definitely a disjunction between the church and the Old Covenant people of God, a disjunction between the church and Israel. But to seize on Paul's teaching in this way distorts him. In fact, radically distorts what he has to say. And without here becoming extensively involved in discussing this issue, just let me refer to Romans 11 and what Paul has to say there. It seems to me fair to represent the teaching of Romans 11 in this way, that the controlling point, the point that Paul wants to make more than any other, or sort of the undergirding point, is that yes, Israel has a future, but the future for Israel, its destiny, is in the church. The future of Israel is in the church. And you may remember, particularly there at verse chapter 11, beginning at verse 17, he makes use of an analogy which you'll see is not at all foreign to the body of Christ idea, the idea of organism. He there talks about looking at Israel. He talks about the regrafting into the root, the covenant root. What is going to happen to Israel is a regrafting into the root, along with the along with the grafted in wild branches, there would be the Gentiles. What's going to happen is the regrafting into the root, along with grafted in wild branches of the broken off natural branches. The future of Israel is along, of the natural branches, is along with the wild branches in the one root. So I think there would be a very clear signal of from Paul how he views the Israel church relationship so far as the idea of the body of Christ is concerned. But now, on the other hand, we talked about we're concerned here with the mutual conditioning of the two ideas. I would want to say that there is a weakness in traditional Reformed ecclesiology. Could be found elsewhere. But I think a weakness that can pretty characteristically express itself in traditional Reformed ecclesiology is to so stress continuity between Israel and the church, old and new. What can happen is stress on continuity in a way that does not really then appreciate the newness of the New Testament church. Specifically, not simply newness, but the eschatological newness that is embodied in the church. Now there's more here that no doubt could be said about the balance, the mutual conditioning between these two concepts of people of God, body of Christ. We'll get back at that. But on balance, or to achieve balance, we could perhaps put it this way. We need always to maintain that the church is the new Israel, with a stress on both, in that expression, New Israel, with a stress on both the adjective and the noun. As the church is the new Israel, it is the new Israel. All right, I'm going to be depending on you to stop me and ask any questions as we move here from point to point, in ever ascending or descending or whatever order it proves to be. Okay, this is now to bring fellowship of the Spirit into our discussion a bit. We've just been stressing under the fourth point that people of God and body of Christ condition each other, and that's also the case in the relationship between body of Christ and fellowship of the Spirit. They are mutually conditioning. And to be a bit specific here, we have to be careful that we are not misled by a kind of Trinitarian parallelism, if I could put it that way. See, we have people of God, body of Christ, and now fellowship of the Spirit. And there is certainly a Trinitarian pattern there. But what I'm concerned for is that we don't simply see the idea of the church as the fellowship of the Spirit as a kind of more or less parallel conception to that of the church as the body of Christ. That this is a more or less fellowship of the Spirit is a more or less independent angle of vision on the church. Rather, if we keep in mind that the controlling viewpoint is the redemptive historical outlook that the apostle has, then the body of Christ idea is logically prior. Logically prior in this sense, that the church is not the fellowship of the Spirit in addition to being the body of Christ, as if the spiritual qualification that comes into play in the church is somehow in addition to the basic identity of the church. And we'll talk more about that later on down in getting at the whole issue of the church as Holy Spirit baptized. But all we're wanting to say, remind ourselves now here on a more formal line, is that the church is not the fellowship of the Spirit in addition to being the body of Christ, but just because it is the body of Christ, just as it is the body of Christ, the church is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Or, as I hope to be able to develop a little bit more further on down, fellowship of the Spirit captures the concrete way in which the body of Christ manifests itself. Fellowship of the Spirit, we can say, is kind of the specific manifestation mode of the body of Christ. All right, six. Take a moment here or so to underline a kind of obvious point, and yet, at least in my perception, it's sometimes obvious points that need to be accented. All three of these concepts I'm wanting to say now. People, body, fellowship. Yes?
Could you please define what the fellowship of the Spirit is?
All right, I was just picking up on that expression, as that's an expression that Paul uses in Philippians 2 and 2 Corinthians 13. And what I'd like to do, I think, is just hold off and give more substance to that as we go on. I think at least the idea of fellowship suggests, doesn't it, a bond, a bond that is in some way related to the working of the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see, it's the idea of fellowship ties in very much with the body idea, because it brings together the idea of corporateness, the drawing together of believers in a fellowship relationship through the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the general idea that we'll need to explore. Now, I guess actually that the question does bring us right into the point that I want to emphasize here briefly, this sixth point. All three of these concepts highlight what seems, at least, to be very easily overlooked or depreciated. At least, we should be careful, or if I should be careful how I generalize here, at least so far as the church in the West is concerned, where we are very oriented toward democratic institutions and individual rights, with all that is important and valuable about that. But with that sort of orientation, we can overlook a consideration, I'm saying, which is, I think, highlighted by these three key categories. And that is the corporate or covenantal character of the salvation that is revealed in Christ. See, it's people of God, body of Christ, fellowship of the Spirit. Now, certainly, you've got to be careful that you don't fall into polarizing, to setting up oppositions that are false and only confusing. Certainly, we must recognize that there is an individual dimension in salvation. It's essential, integral to our salvation. That is a matter of me being saved. I think, need to accent that. The gospel is always a personal summons. It's a call to faith and repentance, which is my faith and repentance, in distinction from another. But the point that we want then at the same time to underlie here, and that I'm saying is signalized by these conceptions, is that this gospel call, the salvation as individual, if you will, that has its full meaning, that salvation has its full dimensions in terms of its communal context. Or a more biblical, more explicit biblical category, salvation is always in a covenantal context, and must then never be divorced from that. So, I guess I'm wanting to say, with, I hope, not riding a wrong kind of hobby horse or whatever, it seems to me that North American evangelicals, or anyone else that may along the way need to be included here, but North American evangelicals need to appreciate that the church is more than a loose aggregate of individuals. That the church is more than a voluntary gathering of individuals. Again, it does involve that dimension, but it is more than that, more than a voluntary gathering of individuals, as our key concepts enforce on us. And let me just say here in passing that it seems to me that an Arminian ecclesiology, as that will always be bound up with the quasi-autonomy of its soteriology, that is, its stress on faith as the ultimate decision of the sinner, at the disposal of the sinner. Ecclesiology and soteriology can never be separated, if that, I'm hoping that's already clear to you. And it seems to me that an Arminian ecclesiology can never really rise above this notion of the church as a voluntary association. It can never really get beyond that to the biblical notion. Or just to put this point another way, to try to drive it home, all of us, North American evangelicals or whoever, need to appreciate the sense in which it is true extra ecclesiam non solus est. outside of the church, there is no salvation. Now, of course, we have to guard carefully against the Roman Catholic maintenance of that point and the fundamental error that would be involved there. But we have to know at the same time how to say that in its true and biblical sense. No salvation outside of the church, particularly as it's viewed in terms of our three key categories here. All right. 7. You may recall, noted close to the beginning that the expression body of Christ is unique to Paul. Now, while that's true of the expression, the underlying idea, and that we can say the idea of the church as an organism, the church as involving organic relations, the church as characterized by solidaric ties that are just essential to its identity, that underlying idea is found elsewhere in the New Testament. And I think probably the clearest example, I believe this Ritterboss suggests this fairly close to the beginning of his discussion, a clear parallel at a somewhat lower level, I guess you could say, of physiology would be what? Anybody know what I'm thinking about here? John 15, where Jesus compares himself as the vine to believers as the branches. I think we want to appreciate a basic continuity there between what Jesus is saying and what Paul has to say about the body of Christ, the vine and the branches. Further, within Paul now, it is very important to appreciate the following. And Ritterboss, I think, is effective in bringing this out. And yet I want to underline it here as well. The body of Christ, the notion of the body of Christ, is grounded in what in Paul is the more pervasive notion of being in Christ. The whole body of Christ idea is just unintelligible without that Pauline in Christo. And here we just won't have the time to explore that. That has to be left to do elsewhere, particularly in New Testament courses. But what this phrase captures as a distinctive Pauline formation and usage is the union that exists between Christ and believers. What the in Christ expresses is solidarity with Christ. Solidarity with Christ. And it's out of this that the body of Christ idea comes, so that we could perhaps put it this way, that the body of Christ is the ecclesiological concretizing of the Pauline in Christ. I don't think Ritterboss said that. but that's that's the thrust of his discussion, and it concretizes for ecclesiology. The body of Christ is the ecclesiological focusing, we could maybe say, of Paul's in Christ. Now, when that's appreciated, as you can recognize that tie between body of Christ and the in Christ, then it will become, I think, more and more apparent to you that the body of Christ is more than a spiritual fellowship. It is that, but it is more than that. Particularly, the body of Christ is more than the present spiritual fellowship existing that exists on the face of the earth. Or to put it another way, we must not, as we see the body of Christ idea rooted in the notion of union with Christ, the in Christo, we must not see the body of Christ as equivalent to a so-called invisible church. Now, I can't here get involved in that whole discussion. Later on down, as you look at the structure of the course, I think when Dr. Kahn comes on, he's going to address that whole issue of the relationship between invisible and visible church. But I just want to here and elsewhere just comment on it to just touch on that issue at least. The body of Christ, when we see its rooting in the in Christ, then we have to appreciate that what we've already pointed out, how the redemptive historical point of view is again present or become is really dominant when we see that link. See, the soma, the body of Christ, is not only that body that Christ presently indwells by the Spirit, and I don't want to seem to be depreciating that idea, and I think later on you'll see that I'm not, and that idea is expressed, for instance, in Romans 8, 9 through 10. But the body is more than that. It is also the body that has been chosen in Christo before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. It is further then the body that has been crucified and resurrected with Christ. Ephesians 2:5-6. We'll just keep to Ephesians here in giving some indications. And it is further then, as the body, it is the body for which Christ died and which he will then also perfect. In chapter 5, verse 23 and verses 25 and 27. So there, so far, to formalize it, we could put it this way. So far as the body of Christ is concerned, there is not only a spiritual dimension, but there is a predestinarian dimension. Excuse, let me back up a second. There's not only a spiritual experiential dimension. There is that. But there's not only that spiritual experiential or existential dimension, but there is a predestinarian dimension and a redemptive historical dimension, as well as a future eschatological dimension. And we must not allow that breadth to be lost sight of as we address the body of Christ idea. Now, with those points, we move on 8, and now we'll get into issues that will develop at a little greater length. Yes?
Earlier when you were talking about the body of Christ being involved in the sacred parallel in John 15 and the branches.
Yes.
So are you saying that it isn't involved in the body of Christ idea parallel to the form
of the language, and I think I don't think you'd want even, you know, you get into the word concept question here. I don't think you'd want to say that the concept of the body of Christ is identical with the vine and branches, but conceptually there's certainly a tie there. And the point then, the expression, the Greek, soma Christou, that's unique to Paul. Yes?
Yeah, I know you don't want to get into this too much, but you made the statement that the body is not the invisible church, but I didn't hear you prove that. Maybe you had to
mention it. Okay. Let me, can I say that's coming? I'm sort of locked into my points here, and I do want to come back to that point more when we look at the, I hope, a Wednesday, when we're looking more directly at the fellowship of the spirit idea as a manifestation of the body, that we address the whole issue of inner and outer, of particularly of order in the church. And I think that will, I hope, get at the question that you're raising. All right, now what I'm doing in the next point, the next three points, that'll be 8, 9, and 10, that will carry us over into Wednesday, is to pick up on, particularly as Ritterboss develops the discussion, certain key issues of debate, and try to get to the heart of that debate. And the first, and so what I'll do in this and the following two points is pose, structure our discussion in terms of a certain alternative that we have to choose between. And those alternatives come out of the history of the exegetical and dogmatic debates. So the first question, if it helps, of the larger questions here, put it in the form of a question. Is the viewpoint of Soma Christu, body of Christ, is the viewpoint brought into view there only horizontal, or is it vertical as well as horizontal? Is it only horizontal, or is it both vertical and horizontal? Now what I'm getting at here will, I just wanted to find sort of some tags, single terms to tag the issue, and it will be clear as we get along, go on now. In other words, I'm asking this question. Does body refer only to the corporate relationships that exist within the church? Does it have only in view the mutual unity and diversity that exists among believers? So that on this view, when we say body of Christ, the genitive, Christou, has a loose qualifying sense. The body would be the body of Christ then in the sense of the body belonging to Christ, or even more generally, we could say the Christian body. The Christian body. In other words, so far as the idea of organism is concerned, organic relationship, is there in view only relations within the church, between believers? Or, the other side of the option, does it refer as well not only to those organic relationships within the body, but does it refer as well, have in view as well, as an organic relationship to Christ? A relationship to Christ. Now, I think probably we're all pretty well settled in our mind on that issue. This is not so much a point that you would want to, you'd have serious problems with, seeing that it's the second, the fuller, multidimensional situation, but I think it's well just to take a little bit of time to go through establishing that, because this is particularly in contemporary ecclesiology, it can virtually work out to a horizontalism, and we need then, I think, to be alert to how we can respond to that, at least exegetically. Now, so I want to establish the thesis that it's alternative B, that it's vertical, as we put it, it's vertical as well as horizontal. This view, I think, is made very explicit just in those materials that are often appealed to as supporting the horizontal idea, and that is the materials in Romans and 1 Corinthians. I think we could back up for just a moment and say that there would, I think, be at least the prima facie consideration, that there would be the situation that we would anticipate from Paul's teaching as a whole, the general trend would be that he works from the relationship between Christ and the church to relationships within the church. But anyway, that's made explicit in these materials in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Look at Romans 12:5. Just very quickly. I wanted to have an overhead up here, but as you're aware, it was a brownout in the library, so I couldn't get that up for today. Romans 12:5. Looking particularly at the first part of verse 5, so the many are one body in Christ. We, the many, are one body in Christ. Now just look at that statement. The elemental thought here, basic syntax, it's sort of the kernel notion, if you will, could be expressed this way. The many are one. Paul's dealing here, if you will, with the problem of the one and the many. The many are one. Now what underlies this thought, this kernel notion that the many are one, what is, if you will, generates this notion, is the inclusion of the many with the one, or the representation of the many by the one. That is what defines, and further than what defines that inclusion, that representation in the statement then, is the in Christ. See, the point is not we the many are one body, but we the many are one body in Christ. So we can look at the statement this way. What is distinctive in view, brought into view here, is the new unity, the entity, the soma, the new entity that the poloi, the many, form. That we can say is the distinctive thought here, but what is constitutive of that unity? What constitutes the hin soma, the one body, is that the poloi, the many, are included in Christ. It's because of this common belonging to Christ that they form a unity with each other. And it's in this sense, then, that the church is the one body in Christ, that the church is the soma Christu, the body of Christ. We cannot make the genitive in the expression, we're saying, we cannot make the expression, the genitive in the expression, soma Christu, body of Christ. We cannot give that genitive any lesser force than that which is carried by the in Christo. Or very quickly, look at 1 Corinthians 12:12. Again, it's very close to the Romans passage. There's a comparison being drawn there. For as the body is one, has many members, then just skip over the rest of the verse. It amplifies that one body with many members. As that's the case, Paul says, "Houtos kai, so also ho Christos." As the body is one and has many members, so also is Christ. Now you recognize here that Paul is involved in a kind of abbreviated sort of expression. It's a so-called elliptical mode of expression, so that we would want to translate the end of verse 12 something like, so also it is with Christ, or so also it is the case with Christ. But now I want to just focusing on the fact of that ellipsis. It's difficult, I think, for us to see Paul formulating himself that way if the church were the body simply in terms of its own communal experience. He couldn't sort of just sum it all up on the one side of the comparison by saying, Ho Christos, Christ, so is Christ, if the church were this unity, this soma, simply in terms of its communal existence. Rather, it's just, I think, this peculiar construction, this abbreviated form of expressing himself that highlights the centrality of Christ, the dominance of Christ, just for the idea of the body. The body derives from him and from the bond that joins the church to him. Or as Professor Murray puts it very neatly to sum up this would be in the article you're asked to read, volume 2, page 238. Only as one body in Christ, or as the body of Christ, are believers one body. And the point here to appreciate is that in the church we find all kinds of corporate affinities, all kinds of corporate commitments, interests, experiences. All that is there. And all that ought to be there to characterize the church, that mutually diversified empathy, sympathy, concern, and purpose. But all that does not constitute the corporateness of the church. That is not the basis of that corporateness, but that lies in Christ. All right, we'll move on, pick up. Our next question will be, is the body of Christ figurative or literal? And maybe you can do some reading in Ritterboss between now and Wednesday if you haven't already.